The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
How to deal with the difficult world news, and then, does anyone want to go to church anymore? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Tuesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on yet another warm but stormy Tuesday afternoon. If you missed any of the shows yesterday or last week, go get the podcast wherever it is. Get your podcast. So subscribe, rate, review. I actually heard from a guy listening to the show out in California, which was fun. So we like to hear from you. Go ahead and send those to us. Hope that you're having a wonderful Tuesday afternoon. Got your taxes done. And, hopefully you got yourself a refund. The stress of that is gone. Those of us in Illinois, we've got lots to pay at tax time, lots to worry about at tax time. It's always that time of year. People are like, well, maybe it's time to move. Maybe it's time to get out of town. And hopefully you got it done and it wasn't bad news. Tax season, man, April 15th. I know for some of you, it's like January 1, you're doing your taxes. Others of you, it's like April 15th at 9 a.m., you're doing your taxes. And whichever one of those you are, hope that it went well for you. Well, tax season can be bad news for a lot of us. Tax season can be difficult news for people. But I want to broaden that out a little bit and go with the bad news in general in this world. So what got me thinking about this is what's been going on the last couple days with Israel and Iran. And the Israel and Hamas stuff has been scary, right? But now you enter Iran into the world, into this conflict, and it feels like it raises a whole nother multiple levels. I'm reading from NBC News. The bitter conflict between Israel and Iran has long been confined to the realm of secret assassinations, audacious cyber attacks, nuclear sabotage, and war by proxy. But that largely covert struggle burst into full view over the weekend with Iran's retaliatory drone and missile strikes. Goes into what's been going on, the U.S. response. But I want to ask this question. When you turn on the news and you see, I know this is way over the top, but you got people going World War III. You know, this is the beginning seeds of it. But at the very least, when you see powers like Israel and Iran, and the question is, what's the U.S. going to do and other NATO nations? What's going to happen to, you know, where's Russia involved in this or other nations? How do you process all of that? With the bad news of the world, right? We get all of this information. We know what's going on in the world. And when it first happened in the Ukraine with Russia, when COVID first started, when there's things like inflation, when there's things that just seem unsettled, what's the move? How do you process as a Christian? What is the answer? And now when it's Israel, right? A lot of you I don't tend to go in this direction, but I understand those of you who start making end times connections. You start making, you know, anytime it's Israel, it's a much bigger deal for people. So I ask one more time, what do you do? How do you not lose your mind? How do you not end up in the corner rocking, going, what are we going to do? Everything's coming to an end. How do we keep the proper perspective? And can I give you the Sunday school answer? Can I give you the church answer? Because the Sunday school answer and the church answer is the answer. The answer is Jesus. The answer to the global struggles that we see around us, the answer to the fear that so many of us feel
when we turn on the news or when there's a global pandemic or when things feel out of control and like they may not spiral, but they could spiral. And these are world events. But what about when it's your personal life? What about when the doctor tells you that it's cancer? What about when your loved one is sick? What about with broken relationships or a strained bank account? When the struggles of this world become personal, so whether it's global or it's personal, I would suggest to you that the answer is Jesus. Now, why would I say that? Why is that not a cop-out church Christian answer? Well, when we say the answer is Jesus, it reminds us that this world is not all that there is. That there has been global conflict and struggle since the beginning of time. But that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You get reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. That death does not win, but that Jesus ultimately wins, right? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then he proclaims, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's so important, right after in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, right after that passage where Paul taunts death, and then he says, but thanks be to God, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse says, therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Therefore, stand firm. When the things around us feel like they're going crazy, stand firm. When the things around us feel like they're unraveling, stand firm. But it's not like this fake stand firm, like, oh, just stand firm. You know, this is not a muster up the courage, muster up the strength in yourself to stand firm. No, it's stand firm. There's a therefore. It's pointing backwards. Stand firm. Why? Because we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's coming a day where there will be no more global conflicts. There is coming a day where there will be no more cancer. There will be no more broken relationships. There's coming a day. We can look to the future victory of Jesus Christ. And we can look to the current presence of Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says is a firm foundation, that when the storms of this world are raging, he's the firm foundation that we can anchor our lives upon. Stand firm. Stand firm. What is that stand firm? Let nothing move you anchored in. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you turn on the television and you watch the news and you see another global conflict, man, this one feels scary. When you get on social media and you see bad news, when you have bad news that hits in your own life, all the things you do with that, to process that and to lean into community and all these things, let me also encourage you to let it cause your eyes to go heavenward. Let it cause your eyes to go to Jesus, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is the firm foundation and in whom we can stand firm. We don't need to fear. It's a fear-inducing world. There's a lot going on out there right now that causes fear, but we do not need to live in fear. Over at BeliefNet, okay, BeliefNet, I saw this post, why nobody wants to go to church anymore. It says, according to the Hartford Institute of Religion Research, more than 40% of Americans say they go to church weekly, but what they're going to say is they don't believe that to be the case. So why nobody wants to go to church anymore. Let me give you just their broad headings and then give you my thoughts on this, because I get it. All the statistics say there's a rise in the nuns, the religiously unaffiliated. But so what's going on? And he says there's seven trends. The demographic remapping of America, that is changing how church works. You increasingly have to be reaching different people. The second is technology. So this is changing how we do church, yet there are lots of churches that are still operating without the use of technology. They're not leaning into technology, whether it be through social media or even streaming our services, right? A lot of people didn't stream services until COVID hit. And so that might be one. The third one, he says, is a leadership crisis. You've got lots of stories of bad pastoring, bad leadership. You've got this leadership crisis, less people going into the ministry. There's competition, not competition in this sense amongst churches, but competition for our time. It used to be when I was a kid, there was no sports, no school things, no nothing on Sunday morning. That's just not the case anymore. So people are busier and busier and don't want to take that time or choosing other things for Sunday morning. He says religious pluralism. The fifth trend impacting the decline of the church in America is that people have more religious choices. And then there's just the worship experience as a whole. And then he says phony advertising. The church isn't living up to what they say they are about. So let's think about this. I might surprise you here with my take on this article. Remember, the grand thought process here is why nobody wants to go to church anymore. What's causing the decline? I understand that churches are closing. I understand that particularly mainline churches are not just closing, but they're shrinking. I get that the demographics say that there's more religious nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S's, that there's more things grappling at our time. But I want to zag here a little bit. I think the opportunity for the church right now is enormous. I don't believe the premise of this article, why nobody wants to go to church anymore. In fact, I believe that it is the church that is situated to meet the needs of exactly what people in our culture are looking for. I just don't know that the church is doing a good job, Big C Church collectively, in strategically speaking to those needs and meeting those needs. But I believe that those churches that are doing a good job, that are relevant, that are meeting some of the biggest cultural needs right now, I think people want to be a part of them. What are some of those things? Well, I would say we've talked about this a lot in the last couple of weeks. I would say that one of the clear needs in our culture is connection and community. People are lonely. People are lonely. People are searching. And we read that article, I think, a week or two ago, that it's getting worse, not better, with each generation. It's actually Gen Z, right? The 19, say, to the 28-year-olds who self-identify as the loneliest. And so the church, which has deep community centered upon the common lordship of Jesus Christ, something much bigger than ourselves. This is bigger than community built around your favorite sports team or your favorite video game or whatever else it might be. This is a depth of community that the church has the ability to offer that I would suggest people are longing for. And so the church has to get this right. How do we offer a depth of community that goes beyond just some sort of shallowness, but instead is like, you come be a part of this community and you will know others deeply and you will be known by others deeply. I think people are also right now looking in this world that we live in of fractured just tribalism. They're looking for a place where they can belong and have unity. Well, what is the church from its very beginnings meant to be a part of, meant to offer? Unity. Jesus prays for it in John chapter 17. Unity. And I believe that people are looking for transcendence. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for purpose. People who aren't a part of the faith and aren't part of the church are asking those deep questions. There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. And so the church needs to lean in and have these conversations about transcendence and about meaning and about purpose, letting people ask their questions, making it a safe place for people to grapple with what's going on around them in the world and in their lives. We talked about it earlier, but people outside the church are watching the news also going, where do I find stability? Where do I find hope? The church has the answer. We just deal with this like the sky is falling about the church, but I don't believe it. Instead, people are look. I believe it with all my heart that people are looking for community. They're looking for unity. They're looking for transcendence. They're looking for meaning and purpose. They're looking for hope in a world that honestly often feels hopeless. And the church has the answer. And that answer is in Jesus Christ. That answer is in Jesus Christ. Will the church meet this moment? Will we meet this moment? That's what's before us. I don't believe it, that people just are done with the church. All right, did you see what happened over at the airport yesterday at O'Hare? All lanes going from the Kennedy Expressway to O'Hare International Airport were blocked. And you might be like, oh, was there just a big accident? Was something going on? Was there, you know, did the police have to shut it down? Was there construction? What was going on? Because we've all been in that stage where you're getting to the airport and you've timed it out perfectly and all of a sudden there's crazy traffic. What do you do? Am I going to miss my flight? Well, what was actually happening was there was a pro-Palestinian protest going on, and the people laid across the road and shut the road down. People were getting out of their cars to make the long walk to the terminal so they didn't miss their flight. I saw this guy on Twitter said, imagine that you're trying to get to a loved one who's dying and you're just trying to catch a flight to see them in time, only to be stopped by these protests. And this person said, there's a real cost to this lunacy and no sane country would tolerate it. Like, that's what confuses me. And I want to get at a deeper issue here in a second. What confuses me is why this is allowed to go on. It's not just here in Chicago. Protesters over the Gaza war shut down the Golden Gate Bridge yesterday and also blocked traffic in other cities like in Chicago. I don't understand this kind of protesting. At the core of who we are as a nation is the right to protest. So I understand that. But people just trying to get to work, people just trying to catch a flight, people just trying to go about their day, those are the people that you're going to inconvenience in such a way. What's the goal there? What's the goal? What do you think that's going to help people become sympathetic to your cause? Like, I truly don't understand how that moves the ball forward. And if I had a flight yesterday, I would have been livid. And someone's going to get killed in one of these. Someone's going to drive, if that hasn't happened already, someone's just going to ram through one of these protests someday of people sitting on the street. And then it's going to be on. It's going to be a huge story. And our police officers are in a strange spot. What do you do as people are just protesting? But I think if they weren't, I didn't see if they were arrested. But I think this is great. You got to arrest these people. It needs to happen. They need to be, because it's a public nuisance. It's dangerous. And it's just, quite frankly, not fair to those who are just trying to get there. But when you watch stuff about this is the deeper issue I want to get at. And we touched on this earlier. There's such upheaval right now, but really there's such anger. Just trying to go about your day and not able to get to the airport, or what drives people to protest this way. Really, it's anger. I think that we live in an angrier culture now than we've ever lived in. Maybe those of you who are older, you might feel differently. This is just anecdotal, right? This is subjective. But it feels like, at least in my lifetime, that people show other people less grace. There is more anger. There is more angst. We live, maybe that's the better word. We live in an angsty society. Sometimes it's in a big way. You just see people yelling in social media and this and that. And sometimes it's personal, right? Like, you'll see people lash out at other people, whether it be on the road or in a restaurant. I was in a restaurant the other day and someone was just yelling at somebody else. And it was uncomfortable, but you're like, why does that happen more and more? Are you feeling increasingly angsty? Are you feeling angry? What do you do about it? I'm going to keep giving you the same answer I give to everything. We did it earlier today. The Sunday school answer, the church answer, is the answer. The answer is Jesus. The answer to our angstiness is Jesus. Otherwise, if our angstiness is driven by just the pressures of this world, the stress of our days, the lack of our dreams coming true, if this is what's driving and fueling our anger and angstiness, then how do we get off that wheel? The answer is to get our eyes off of our current situations and lift our eyes to Jesus. That's the answer. It's to lift our eyes to Jesus. That it is Jesus in whom we have victory, where there's coming a day where there will be no more angstiness. Like, I watched those video clips yesterday at O'Hare, or on the road leading into O'Hare, and it feels like a powder keg of angstiness, of angriness. And I've talked to more people in the last couple of years. And we have lots of factors that play into this, other than just the stresses of life. We've set up our cable news and we've set up our social media in such a way that it rewards anger. It rewards tribalism. It rewards angstiness. And what I would suggest is, if you're watching, the church is kind of going down that road right now, and it must not. We are people of peace. We are people of hope. We are people of joy. We are people of perspective. And where we lose that, we just start to look like the world around us. And people go, why would I want to be involved in another thing where people are just angry? Where people are stressed? Where people are worked up? That's not who we are as the church. We've got something different. We have the ability to offer hope where there is despair, to offer joy where there is angst, to offer peace where there is anger, to offer life where there is death. That's what makes the church attractive. As the world gets angrier, and as the world gets, as the word I've been using is angstier, the church can't follow suit. The church must stand up and be different. And then we've got a real opportunity. I just feel this need. When I think about what's the goal of this show, what are we trying to accomplish? We could talk about all the difficult things in the world, and we do. We could talk about day-to-day things like money and inflation or even marriage and parenting, super important things. But in all of those things, the umbrella over all of those things that we want to keep pointing to is Jesus. We want to say the answer to what ails our world is Jesus. The answer to where we find hope in the midst of despair and joy in the midst of unhappiness, peace in the midst of angst. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. And that kind of leads into the conversation I want to have. Over at the Gospel Coalition, they asked something interesting. They said, what's it look like to prepare your congregations to die? And when I first saw this, what I thought they were talking about was like preparing your church to die, right? Like your church to close, if you will, or your church to, they're talking about your individual people. And I want to take it a little different route than they go at the Gospel Coalition. But the Gospel Coalition, they ask this question because they're saying our congregations are getting older. 33% of members in surveyed churches in this study for faith communities today are older than 65. And so how do we prepare them to die? But I would like to just say this. It doesn't matter what age they are. I think one of our roles as pastors and as churches in general and as Christians is to have the end in sight. The book of James says, our lives are a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are a mist. And they write over the Gospel Coalition, we've all heard the critique of believers, so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. But we must ask, have we become so earthly minded that we've lost sight of heavenly good? As our congregations age, leaders must intentionally prepare every member for eternal glory. The key word there, I think, is intentionally. We must intentionally prepare every member for eternal glory. First, we need to think about what eternal glory means. According to the Apostle Peter, the God of all grace has called us to eternal glory in Christ, where he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Eternal glory is the glory for which the sufferings of this world prepare us. We have great hope for the future. As God one day sets creation right and removes the sin that drives all suffering, he pledges to restore us as well. That's what undergirds this. That there's coming a day, we say that on this show all the time, in the midst of the struggles of this world, or even in the midst of the good times of this world, there is coming a day. There is coming a day. There's coming a day when there will be no more sin, there will be no more struggle, there will be no more hurts, there will be no more cancer, there will be no more death. And because we have the hope of future glory, one of the things we need to do as pastors and as churches is to prepare and point our people towards that. that we can prepare spiritually and practically each day for glory. And they're going to give a couple different ways to do it. But I think the first one's the most important about it. Talk about it. Like, we know that our Savior, they write, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Should of all people be able to discuss death and dying? Because death can be frightening. It can be scary. But Christ has freed us from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. So in your preaching, in your Bible studies, in your prayer meetings, in your small groups, don't avoid talking about death, and certainly don't avoid celebrating Christ's victory over it. Don't just save that message for Easter Sunday. But that's a drum that we need to bang over and over and over again. Celebrate it. Talk about how it's the funeral of the Christian that is hope-filled, and then talk about why. Talk about it at the funerals you do at your church. Like, I get it. This article says because people are getting older, but we all know that it's not just older people who die who face this. So we talk about it. They also say correct misconceptions about heaven, hell, and the new heavens and the new earth. People have erroneous beliefs about what happens after we die. Let's labor, they write, to help people understand that heaven hasn't gained another angel, that our future is far more glorious than that, that heaven's not boring, but it's a place where Jesus will joyously welcome us and will reunite with those who've gone before us. We need to talk about the bad news of death as well and judgment. Offer resources to your people. Provide biblical guidance. Care for the sick and the dying, and care for the caregivers. And to help people to think about their spiritual legacy. I think at churches we don't do a good job, a good enough job, of asking, what are you doing now that's going to outlast you? Pass on your spiritual legacy to the next generation and to others. Use your money and your resources to lay down, to plant seeds that will blossom even after you're gone. Think about what will outlast you. We are made for eternity. Even now, we can now live for eternity. This article ends this way. Our hero, our heavenly bridegroom, stands ready to take our hand, to bring us to the Father, to announce with joy, here's my beloved, your precious child. Because of this great hope, we can confidently, calmly, and compassionately prepare ourselves and those we lead for glory. What are you talking about in your churches? What are you talking about in your churches? Are we preparing our people with the good news that death is not to be feared? It's a reality, but it doesn't need to be feared. But instead, we can keep our hope in Jesus, in whom we have all hope. After the show, got some meetings at church today, which is fun. As I've been telling you over the last couple of weeks, we've merged two churches together. It's been exhilarating, stressful, exciting, scary. And the last two Sundays have been fantastic. Just so fun to see the fruit of what we've been planning for over a year. Someday I'll tell the whole story, but literally it started as a lunch between me and another pastor. And just excited about what God is doing. And so wherever you're at this morning, are you excited about what God's doing in your life? Are you excited about what God's doing in the church and in this world? My prayer is that that is your reality. All right, speaking of reality, one of our realities is technology. Technology is a wonderful blessing of God. A lot of times we can talk about technology like it's a burden. No, it's a blessing. It's a gift of God. The way my daughter right now is in Tunisia studying overseas. And I can call her. I can text her. I can get pictures from her. I can be connected with her. That's the beauty of technology. If this had happened a generation ago, I might talk to her once a week. I might talk to her once a month. We might write letters back and forth. But instead, technology allows us to stay connected. In your church, technology allows people to watch your service who might be homebound or homesick. It allows you to keep people connected. It allows those kinds of things. Technology. But we cannot allow our technology to control us. We need to control our technology. Right? A lot of times the tail is wagging the dog, as the saying goes, and we just can't allow that to happen. So what are the ways that we do this? I saw this about taking a technology fast. I think that's one way. The same way we don't let food control us, and one of the ways we don't let food control us is through the spiritual discipline of fasting. Well, it doesn't just need to be food that we fast from. It could be anything that can have an inordinate control on our lives, anything that could become an idol, anything that can control us. So I saw this article over at Crew. It was 6 ingredients that will help you fast from technology. Because we have that constant vibration of our phone, notifications. Even when you're alone, it can feel like you're quite never alone. Yet at the same time, solitude and silence are essential parts of the Christian faith. It was part of Jesus's ministry. He withdrew from the crowd so that he could go pray. The book of Psalms says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. There's a part to stillness, to quietness, to aloneness that helps us reconnect with God. And there you could see how technology and our phones and being connected can really work against us. And so this person is suggesting, what would a technology fast look like? Right? Fasting is about saying, God, I love you above everything. I will not be enslaved to anything else. I know I need to spend time with you, and therefore I will abstain from food, for instance, to remind my body and mind that it needs to depend on you. I will abstain from technology so that it does not control me. I will abstain from whatever else can fall under that category. So what does it look like with the things we consume daily via smartphones, tablets, TV, laptops, just things that fall under that umbrella of technology? This person gives, I just wanted to read these 6 tips for digital fasting. 1, your fast needs a purpose. So begin by asking and even writing down, why are you unplugging? What are you hoping to gain from the experience? When your digital fast gets hard, therefore, then you can remember why you started it in the first place. Share it with a friend so they can help keep you accountable. What's a digital fast look like? 2, engagement is the goal, not isolation. When constantly looking at your phone, she writes, we can become distracted and not fully present with others. During your digital fast, look for ways to connect with others. Have a conversation over lunch and sit in the front of someone and give them the gift of your full attention. The goal is not, what am I giving up? The goal is, what is my giving up of food or technology allow me to engage with? So it might help you engage at the dinner table with your family. It might help you engage in Bible study. It might help you engage with the person that you're going to go to a meal with. It might let you engage with God through more intentional prayer. What does engagement look like? 3, your fast needs definition. What are you going to fast from? Maybe it's social media or perhaps it's Netflix. You decide. You determine the parameters and the length of time. Maybe you start with a 24-hour period after it's done. Evaluate how it went and figure out what's next steps. Define it. Three or four, notice your behavior. At the beginning, you might find yourself reaching for your phone every time you're bored or lonely. A digital fast is not easy to start. Pay attention to your behavior, emotions, and desires. A fast can be an incredible opportunity for the Lord to show you deeper things that you would not have noticed otherwise. Notice your behavior. What is it doing to your soul? Where do you grab for your phone, say, for instance? What are you trying to fill? What are the voids you're trying to fill? What are you trying to ignore? Notice, that's number five, too. Notice what your fast is telling you. Ask the deeper identity questions. Where do I seek my identity from? And then number six, feed your mind without scrolling. Read a book. Read the newspaper. Did you know we're more creative when we have downtime? Go for a walk. Let your mind wander. Pray. Read your Bible. Call a friend. Unless you're fasting from phone calls as well. Feed your mind. This isn't just about isolation. And so maybe consider taking that next step. A digital fast. Do you think that that would bear good fruit in your life? Would that bear good fruit? What would the result be? I suspect anytime we fast from anything that has any sort of control in our lives and use that time to engage with our Heavenly Father and with others around us, it's to our benefit. So I'd consider doing this. I'll consider doing this myself, and we'll see how it goes. Coming up next, I want to end our show. I'm so glad that you've joined us today. We've done a lot of hopefully encouraging things. Talk to Dr. Bob Paul from the Marriage Institute, the Vice President of Focus on the Family's Marriage Institute. So much good things from him regarding marriage. And then we've just talked about how Jesus is the answer to a lot of what ails us, to the angstiness and the anger of the world, to our fears over what's going on in the world around us. Jesus being the answer. But I do want to end us with just encouragement. I want to end us with a devotional. And this is a devotional written by Pastor Chuck Swindoll at Insight for Living, insight.org, insight.org. And he calls this Insight for Today. So we don't like to just read things on the show, but when it comes to a devotional, something to encourage us, let me just read it for us. And then we'll kind of unpack it together. All right. This is called Disappointing Results, and it's out of Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. A sentence in the diary of James Gilmore, pioneer missionary to Mongolia, has stayed with me since the day I first read it. After years of laboring long and hard for the cause of Christ in that desperate land, he wrote, "In the shape of converts, I have seen no result. I have not, as far as I'm aware, seen anyone who even wanted to be a Christian." Swindoll writes, "Let me add some further reality to that statement by taking you back to an entry in Gilmore's journal made in the early days of his ministry. It expressed his dreams and burdens for the people of Mongolia. Handwritten in his journal are these dreams, several huts in sight. When shall I be able to speak to the people? O Lord, suggest by the Spirit how I should come among them and in preparing myself to teach the life and love of Christ Jesus." That was his hope, Swindoll writes. He longed to reach the lost of Mongolia with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How different from his entry many years later. "I have not, as far as I'm aware, seen anyone who even wanted to be a Christian." What happened in between? He encountered the jagged edge of an authentic ministry. When I write about succeeding in the work of the Lord, I'm not promising success as we define it in human terms. I'm not saying because you are faithful to proclaim the word of God, your church will be packed. Some of God's most faithful servants are preaching their hearts out in places where the church is not growing. A great temptation for those in that difficult setting is to turn to some of the other stuff that holds out the promise of more visible results. Don't go there. Stay at it. God is at work. Thinking of preparing for a life in ministry? Does the thought of standing before crowds of people and delivering the word of God with passion and conviction appeal to your sense of adventure? I need to ask you one more time, Swindoll writes. Is there anything else in this world that would bring you greater enjoyment? If so, go there. Don't even hesitate. But if you know the Lord has called you into his work and you would not be fulfilled doing anything else, then go there and never look back, even if the results often seem disappointing. Chuck Swindoll, this was taken from Great Days with the Great Lives, a book by Chuck Swindoll. And this devotional is at insight.org. That's insight.org. What do you do with disappointments, particularly the disappointments of ministry? What do you do with disappointments in ministry? God, I feel like you called me, and everywhere I go, it feels like it's a brick wall, whether it be for the church or maybe you have prayed and you feel called to go to your family, the family that you long to see become Christian, get converted, be won over by Christ. And you've lived a godly life before them. You've spoken to them about Jesus, and nothing's happened. What do we do with the difficulties, the struggles, when things are disappointing, when they don't go our way? Friends, I think in those circumstances, we need to hold on deeply to the fact that God is good. That his ways are bigger than our ways. And that our role is obedience. Obedience to what? Well, let's think about what our calling is. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourself. We're not even called necessarily to convert our neighbor. Or think about this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." Not the burden's on you now, but you're going to witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. You're going to speak of who Jesus is. Another spot, we are called, as Christ followers, we are called Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors of Christ. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador testifies, speaks for the king. Not for themselves, but for the king. We represent. So if ambassador is a weird word for you, then think about this. You are Christ's representatives. And so we go and we testify to and we speak of and we speak for the king. We are his ambassadors, his representatives. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. We are to be a light in the darkness, salt in the world, a city on a hill. Ultimately, friends, the results is not our calling. Obedience is our calling. And so we obey and we go and we witness and we testify and we represent and we shine brightly. Even in those times where life feels disappointing, where ministry feels disappointing, keep going, keep going. Eyes focused on Jesus, living out what he has called you to do. And we witness, and we testify, and we represent, and we shine. That's our calling. The results are up to Jesus. The results are a matter of the Holy Spirit's work. And in that, we can hold on to the fact that he is good. Well, thanks so much for joining us today. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6. My name is Brian Fromm, and you've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.